We have this day, the Feast of Trumpets, that pictures the day that Christ will return to this earth. I got a question for you. How well do you know Jesus Christ? He has a pretty big role in everything that we preach. He's in all the literature. His name is mentioned all the time. How well do you know him? Last month we talked about the meanings of the names of God and how they reflect the relationships he wants to have with us. Both the Father and the Son each have unique relationships with God's people. And he wants us to draw close to him. But how do you draw close unless you get to know each of them? In the Old Testament, they had these awe-sounding names. In the New Testament, they're more close to home, family names like Father and Son, Brother, and even Spouse. You know, as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, and we think about that time that we're going to spend together with Jesus Christ, shouldn't we ought to spend some time getting to know who he is, what he's all about, what he expects from us? There are many clues in our Bibles to tell us who he is and how he works, how he thinks. If you'd like to start turning over to Matthew, we'll look at one here together. Let's turn over to Matthew 11. Starting in verse 28, Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." They sound nice. They're nice words. If you learn the context of when these are given, they're pretty powerful words. The people to which Jesus spoke these words to had a pretty tumultuous history, as we all know from ancient Israel and all the troubles and trials they had. But even in recent memory, these people had quite a bit going on. Because for a number of years before the Roman Empire took over, just 60 years before this, Judea was a free country. The Hasmonean kings ruled that area, and they had a proud history of self-rule from the time that they won their independence from the Greeks until the Romans took over. It first started with civil war, where the Judean kings started fighting amongst themselves and started eliciting outside help. It's never a good idea. Outside help tends to have strings attached, and in the form of the Roman Empire, they had pretty serious strings attached. Judea became a puppet state at the end of that period of time. And then the whole kingdom decided, the Roman Empire decided that they wanted their own king to sit on the throne. And in comes Herod the Great. And so the Roman Empire went and made a deal with him, and he came in, invaded the Holy Land again. And even though they were a Roman puppet state, he invaded, overthrew the kings that were there, and took over. And this is the world that Jesus walked the streets of after just a few handful of decades of just reeling from being an oppressed people once again. Almost like your entire history, if you were growing up in that time frame, that you have all these memories of slavery, of being in captivity, small periods of time where you ruled yourself, but you always got it wrong, and so therefore you were always being punished. What would it have been like to grow up in that time, to hear Jesus say, you know what? You don't need those burdens. Cast them off, because my burdens are easy. Live my way of life, and it won't be so hard. You won't be weary. You won't be troubled. These people were broken, and they needed hope. This is, you know, you think about what Jesus preached. If you go through and just look for the different places where it talks about Jesus coming to a different town, and just read that little bit. It's just almost like a little preamble before he gets to say what he's going to say. But there is a pretty big reoccurring theme that you will see again and again. You can see it here in Luke 8, verse 1. And you'll see these things that Jesus did on a regular basis to a people that were broken, in need of hope. Luke 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." It's like that was his warm-up message, you know, when he comes into a new town. Good times are coming. The answers are coming. Peace is coming. Everything is going to get better. And then all of the works that he did in that town were built on that premise, that God has not forgotten his people. And even though that you are living in a pretty tough time right now, he still cares about you. Now, last time we talked about how powerful it was when Jesus used the ancient name of God, I Am, where he said in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They didn't get the idea of the understanding of what that meant. They understood he was, in their minds, blaspheming by using a name of God. That didn't miss their ears. But they missed the fact that what they believed was going to happen with the Messiah was not what God did. And it's not just because he didn't come as a conquering Messiah, which they expected. They think of Messiahs like we would think of prophets in the Bible. God sent Moses to free his people. God sent Elijah to preach to his people. God always sends these prophets to come and do these great things. But in this case, God sent himself to do this. No greater job was there to rescue his people was this. And so God sent himself. So what does this name I Am mean? We talked about this a little bit last time. The Greek word there is ami. And it simply means exactly what it means in English. To be, to exist, to happen, to be present. So if you were to say, I am hungry, you would use this in Greek, you would use this word, ami. In fact, you can see this in 1 Timothy 1:15, not speaking of God at all. And it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So here, Paul is saying, of all the sinners out there, I'm the biggest one. And he uses this word, ami. So it means just like we would use the word, I am. I am hungry. I am thirsty. I am going to tell you who I am. And that's what Jesus did in a number of places in our Bibles. There are 7 I am statements that Jesus used to describe himself. The title of the sermon today is What the 7 I Am Statements That Christ Gave Teach Us About Him. What the 7 I Am Statements That Christ Gave Teach Us About Him. The first of these that we're going to talk about today is found in John 6, in verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Very familiar words. We read this at Passover every year. The Jews then complained because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, who the father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? So they take exception to who he really was. But there's a lot more to the story here. He tries to teach them down in verse 48 of John 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. He makes this connection between manna that kept Israel alive for 40 years in the desert with the bread of life that he was offering that gives eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, these are poetic sayings. We use them in church speak all the time. We might not put a lot of understanding into how deep some of these things are. If you go back a few verses in John 6, you start to find what the context of this conversation that he's having with them is. He says in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They were looking for a free meal. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The people followed him around because they remembered getting a free meal, the loaves and the fishes. And it was pretty cool, they thought, that you show up here and you get fed. In fact, they actually tried to get more food out of him. Therefore, in verse 30, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You gave us free food before. In the Old Testament, you gave us food. Where's the meal? That's the context, what went into him saying, I am the bread of life. This is why he went into this. And he tells them, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they go, what do you mean you came from heaven? I know your parents. He uses that which they knew, and he builds upon it to teach them something better. And what he's trying to teach them, which most of them didn't get during their life, during his life, maybe even during their life, only a few people might have remembered this in their own lifetime without reading about it later. But what he was trying to tell them is, you need food every day. You never forget to eat. If you get distracted and not eat, you might feel weak. Eventually your body will tell you you need to eat. But when you don't have contact with God, how long can that fast last in your life? How long of a spiritual fast can you have? Some people, it's decades. They go years and years without any spiritual food at all. And they think they have life. He's trying to tell them, you don't have any life at all. If you want life, you need this spiritual food. He's trying to set this stage and try to use something that they can relate to and do it in such a way so that they can grasp what he's trying to offer them, spiritual, everlasting life. Now that we are members of the body of Christ, members of the Church of God, how long of a fast, you got to ask yourself, are you comfortable? Spiritual fast, are you willing to make? We get our minds all wrapped around the big physical fast that we're about to take before Feast of Tabernacles. But Ask yourself, if I was to do a spiritual fast and just give up God for a day, a couple days, how long would I go? And then you might think to yourself, well, you know, I remember doing that a few times in my life. And it doesn't make you feel very good that you thought, you know, I have done this. This is what we have to remember. This is the life that we need to have, spiritual life in us, that where we ask for the renewing of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our connection with God, that we do this each and every day. There's another aspect to Jesus Christ that I think a lot of people in this world sorely miss. You know, when you start talking to people about, you know, what it's like to be saved or have some sort of life after death, you know, there's all this talk about all these many roads to God, that, you know, some people can be this religion and some people can be that religion. You don't have to be Christian. You can be all sorts of different faiths because there, you know, there's all these great people around the world. The second I am statement is, I am the door. If you walk down this hallway and there's 30, 40 doors in this hallway, and only one of them led to the kingdom of God, you could spend your time going through each of the other doors and end up in dead-end spaces where only one of them will lead you to the right space. And here we read this in John 10. John 10, verses 7 through 11. It says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. The sheep he's referring to here are his people. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go out and find pasture. The thief does not come to except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So all these people in the world would like to have you believe that as long as they do certain things, they be certain ways, that, they'll be fine. God's happy with that. He likes the effort. You know, I got a C for effort. But he's saying very clearly here, unless you enter by Jesus Christ, you are not going to make it. You're not going to have that eternal life. So we want to make sure that we're building this relationship with him, not just with the Father in heaven, but with his Son. You know, if you look at all the kingdom parables where Jesus repeatedly said, I never knew you. It's pretty scary when you think about that. The third I am statement is, I am the light of the world. Now, again, Jesus used many things from their history, things that they were used to doing, to teach them. One of those things was done at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. There was a ceremony that was used to draw water so they could use it during the daily sacrifices in the temple. And the water they would draw the water from was the pool of Shalom, if I can say that right. Shalom, thank you. And they would bring this water up in this very elaborate ceremony to pour oil wine and water onto the altar. And it was a very important thing. Well, this water was called living water that they would use. And it was indicative of what we know represents the Holy Spirit. And these things existed in their life, and Jesus could use them to try to teach new concepts. Well, there was another ceremony that took place as well. And it was called the ceremony of illumination of the temple. It happened at the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, normally at night, they would close the doors up of the temple complex, and that would just, you knew it was closed for business for the day. But on the first night, they had these giant menorahs. Some sources I've read claimed they to be 75 feet tall. 75 feet tall. That's like seven stories. And it mentions that people would climb ladders to go up to light these menorahs. And these menorahs were taller than the temple walls. And that when they would light these things, it would light up all of Jerusalem. People could actually work, if they wanted to, by the light that was illuminated by this. All of Jerusalem was just glowing because of these lights. They would dance, they would sing psalms of joy and praise before the Lord. So when Jesus uses this imagery of him being light, it meant something to them. To the people who did this in the temple, the lights, the four menorahs, represented the pillar of fire that led Israel out of Egypt. That God was light, and this was that representation. And then, as we know, that became flesh, who led them out of Egypt in a pillar of fire, was now talking to them. And in John 1, we will read this. If you want to turn back to John 1. Very familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. A number of, I think it was about last year sometime, we were down in Medford, and there was a new couple in the back of the room. And so I went back to say hello, and she said, "I got a couple questions for you." And I said, "Yeah." She says, "You said Jesus was God." And I said, "Yeah." And then she yelled at me, "I totally reject that." And thought that was blasphemous that I would say that. And I tried to show her where it says in John 1, the Word was God. It's very clear. I mean, all you got to do is read it and understand it. And then she would hear nothing of it. She wouldn't hear it read. And then she says, "Then you said that after Christ's return, there's going to be a resurrection and that people that have rejected him in this life are going to get a chance." And I said, "Well, I think everyone's going to have a first chance for sure." And then she got very angry again and said, "I totally reject that." Because from her theology, I think she wanted some kind of reward, and to her, that reward looked like everyone else suffering because they didn't make the choices that she made. So she had a very difficult time there, but the words are here, and he uses them. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see this connection here between God, who was the Word, who became flesh, because he was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Continuing on to verse 6, let's see how many times this word light is used in place of the word Word, or Jesus' name. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. You can just say, you know, light is one of those names of God. It's one of those, just like the word I am, or the phrase I am, it can be used in so many different ways. We have lights in our ceiling here, and we don't think of them as God. But the concept of light is a very godly concept. Moving down to John 3, starting in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Or he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned, if I said that wrong. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So again, that concept of a door. If you do not believe in what Jesus Christ was and is to the plan of God, you're not in that plan. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained there and baptized. When he came into an area and people were baptized, their eyes were opened. In a way, you could comprehend the light with your eyes, your spiritual eyes opened. Light represents having our eyes opened to spiritual truth. Jesus brought the truth by allowing people to see spiritual things for the first time. You know, remember when Jesus spoke parables to the people? And he says, I speak in parables so that these people won't understand. There were times, because there wasn't time early on that he wanted everyone understanding. The explosion in the church came after his death. He did not want that explosion in the church to happen while he was alive. And so he spoke to parables, and a lot of those people did not understand. Now with the Holy Spirit, the living water that we just talked about earlier, you can see the light that Jesus brought. The fourth I am statement is, I am the good shepherd. We talked about that, we mentioned that earlier when he said, I am the door. But Jesus uses this imagery of a shepherd. Now, you got to keep in mind that for people of this day, if you wanted to know what a king was, you didn't have to look very far. You had Caesar. Caesar was a king, but he was also a god. Herod wouldn't claim to be a god, but he certainly tried to take every bit of pomp and circumstance you could as king. They had images of what a king was. All-powerful, big armies, conquer anyone who got in their way. Kings were somebody you served. Kings were somebody you gave your life for, your money, your children, whatever the king required. So this was the idea that people had of kings. And Jesus brought this idea of, think of a shepherd. That's what a king is. How does a shepherd treat his subjects? A lot different than a king would. We all know that King David was first a shepherd, and he was a very good shepherd. And as a result, he turned out to be a pretty good king. And I have to think that that had a lot to do with why David was a man after God's own heart. That those concepts he learned shepherding did very well for him in his walk with God, in his relationship. You know, when you read Psalm 110 and verse 1, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, David understood the Godhead that most people didn't understand. His relationship with God was such that allowed him to see things that most other people didn't see. John 10, verses 1 through 6, talks about Jesus as a shepherd. He says, verse 1, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Again, that's going, how do you get into the kingdom of God? Well, if I'm not going to go through the door, I'm going to try to hurl the wall. I'm going to try to get through the fence somehow. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. These were very foreign concepts to understand that Jesus was saying, I'm going to be a very different kind of king than you're used to. Now, God has always thought of the kings of Israel as shepherds. That was the charge that they had, to look after his people. And they oftentimes did a very terrible job. If you'd like to hold your place in John and turn back to Ezekiel, we can read a few passages here where God is not very happy with the kings of Israel, and he refers to them as shepherds, bad ones, but shepherds nonetheless. Ezekiel 34, starting in verses 1 and 2, Ezekiel 34, starting in verses 1 and 2, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? He contrasts, you guys aren't doing your job. Down in verse 10, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds will feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. It's right here in Ezekiel. That God said he was going to be the shepherd. God said he was coming back to search for the sheep. He wasn't going to send a prophet. He wasn't going to send a holy man to do this job. They were looking for all kinds of different signs and wonders of what the Messiah would be. And he says very plainly, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He tells them, in advance, what he's about to do. Verse 12, As a shepherd seeks out his own flock on the day that he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they have been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and all the inhabited places of the country. God was saying, I'm going to do that myself. So then when Jesus starts telling them these things, they had a relationship with that God that was telling them these things. And he's saying, you can have that relationship with me continually still, if they could just understand that. The fifth I am statement might sound a little bit like one we've read before, but there actually is a difference. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, on the surface, you might think this is similar to I am the door. In fact, we can read here in John 14, verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you say, well, you go through a door. So this is just another way of saying the same thing. But we're talking about how you're getting to the Father, a destination. You could say you're not getting to the kingdom of God except by the way. What does that mean? The way, the truth, and the life. Turn over to Matthew 7. You hold your place here in John. We'll go over to Matthew 7. There's a very familiar passage that we all know in verse 13 of Matthew 7. It says, enter by the narrow gate. You think, well, that would be Jesus Christ, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. A way that leads to destruction is not necessarily a big door where destruction is right on the other side. You get this idea of a way being a path, a road that you could travel in life. A road that's got many forks, and all the forks lead to destruction. I'm going to choose left, then I'm going to choose right, then I'm going to do three lefts and another right, and I should be fine. Doesn't matter which combination of paths you take, they all lead to destruction. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Generally, doors aren't that difficult. Not if you say, well, it's a narrow door. Maybe some of us would have trouble getting through a real narrow door. But that's not what it's referring to here. It's not saying if you can just squeeze through, somehow you've made it. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So without light, which is truth, you can't see the path. In the book of Acts, we won't turn there, chapters 19 and 24, you can see references to the people of God being referred to as the way, because they were different. To Romans, they thought of them as all Jews. Some of them, you know, pointed out that they were a sect of the Jews because they tend to argue with one another. But for those in the Jewish faith, they realized these people are different. They keep the Sabbath. They believe in God, but they're different. And they were referred to as the way. And you understand in English, as it meant in their language, it means a way of life. Now, we talked earlier about Jesus saying, I never knew you. I'd like to read this in Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, who is he referring to here? Well, remember, one of the things Mr. Walker says is, what is the context? What was this? What did this mean to the people when this was said? Well, if you look at the context, you start at the beginning of chapter 7, and it starts talking about, judge not, that you may not be judged. Down in verse 7, it says, keep asking, seeking, and knocking. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find it. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Who's he referring to? Then he starts talking about the narrow way, how hard it is to find the kingdom of God, and you have to follow the word of God if you're going to find it. And then, if there was any clue, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, in verse 15. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. He's talking to God's people. He's telling God's people, this is the way you should live. These are the good things you should be doing. These are the things you should avoid. And then he says in verse 22, many will come and say, Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name? We often use Jesus Christ's name, but how well do we know him? Because what he says here, I will declare to them, I never knew you. That scares me, brethren. That scares me a lot. If we are going to be the bride of Christ, shouldn't we ought to know him? If we are going to be the brother of Christ, shouldn't we know him? So there are so much things that we can read in our Bibles to get to know him and to study and learn and to open our minds to, that we definitely do not want to close our minds to. Because I certainly never want to hear these words from Jesus Christ: I never knew you. The sixth I am statement here is found in John 15, verses 1 and 2. How do you keep the role of Jesus Christ and God the Father in their respective places? It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, but the Father calls. They each have their respective roles. John 15, continuing on in verse 4, says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, and you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. You say, well, this is all about Jesus we're talking about here. But he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you grow, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You know, we use these terms, we are members of the church of God. But how often do you ever say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? I'm a member of the body of Christ. What does that look like, to be a member of the body of Christ? Fellowship together is definitely part of that. Being part of this community where Jesus is. We talked about in the past what salvation really means. And if salvation is this gift, how can you lose it? And I really like the definition of grace as it's given in Hebrew, because to me it makes this idea of losing your salvation so real, because it envisions being in this camp. If you were walking in the wilderness and you found this oasis, you found this light, and you started walking in the desert toward this light, and here you found this camp of people. And inside this camp was protection. Inside this camp was life. They had food. They had everything you need to sustain life. And they welcome you in. And so you go into here and say, you know what? There's nothing but death out there in the wilderness. And so you live in the camp, and you thrive in the camp. But how do you give up salvation? Simple. Leave. And we're not talking about leaving any kind of a corporate body here. We're talking about leaving the body of Christ, where you cut yourself off out in the wilderness. When somebody did something wrong in ancient Israel, what did they do to them? They kicked them out of the camp. They let them see what it was like on the outside. A lot of times that was enough for people to say, you know what? I've seen life on the outside. It's not what I want. And they want back in. To be part of the body of Christ means being grafted into the vine, which is Jesus Christ, and being a part of a thriving people of God, bearing fruit. You will know them by their fruits. That's how you know. How do you know who the people of God are? Very simple. You will know them by their fruits. They will thrive on the vine. And they will shelter weaker vines or weaker branches and allow them to get stronger. It is a community, what Jesus is talking about here. So this is what we're doing here on this earth. We are trying to grow. We are trying to live this way of life filled with light, filled with hope. But there is a purpose. There is a purpose to all of this, this life. It's our seventh I Am statement. Found in John 11, verses 21 through 24. It's a story here of Lazarus who died. We know the story. Lazarus was sick, and as oftentimes they had seen Jesus heal people, they put out a call for Jesus to come and to heal Lazarus. And so they waited. And Jesus was out on his ministry with his disciples, and word came to him that Lazarus was sick. And when you study and you read through this passage, it's very clear. Jesus tarried. He purposely waited. And that must have been just horrible anguish for those that are waiting for Christ to come, because they know as soon as he shows up, Lazarus is getting better. As soon as he shows up, Lazarus is going to be fine. But day after day after day comes by, and Lazarus got weaker and weaker and weaker, until he died. At one point, the disciples heard about this and said, "What about Lazarus?" And Jesus says, "He sleeps." And so they said, "Well, let's go wake him up." And so Jesus had to say, "By the way, that means he's dead." And they were very sad. And so after a number of days of Lazarus being dead, that's when Jesus came. In verse 21 of John 11, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So you say, well, she's at least thinking in the right way here, that Jesus is saying, he's here, something great can still come out of this. It's interesting what Jesus says next. "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." She just said, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. That's exactly what they want. And her mind immediately skips over that and says, yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You know how the world misinterprets that, you know, right after you die, you go to heaven. And they'll talk about at funerals that so-and-so is looking down at you. Yet, if you watch most of the services that I, at least when they have it in a movie, they'll read the scriptures about the resurrection. They'll actually read the passages where it says on the last day they will rise. And then they say, but they're up in heaven right now. Martha did understand how the resurrection worked. But she didn't understand that it could be as immediate as all this. And so Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection. If you want to start talking about how is Jesus Christ the door? Well, without life, there is no life, right? Resurrection comes through him. He is the resurrection and the life. Who's going to be doing the resurrection? Who is going to be bringing people from the dead to the life? He will. If we know him. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." The Feast of Trumpets foreshadows that time when Jesus is going to come to this earth, and the saints will rise first, meet him in the air, first the dead and then those who are alive. But we know that there's so much more hope than just those who were smart enough, lucky enough, clever enough, however you want to put it, those that had a relationship with God in this life. We know that God's plan is so much bigger than that. Turn over to Revelation 20. Somebody was asking me in Medford about, you know, what someone would call proselyting, and said, you know, I had this opportunity to proselyte, he said. I wasn't sure what exactly to say. And so he said, well, I keep these days, the Sabbath and the holy days, God's holy days. And they actually ask a follow-up question. And I said, you know, I often find before I share anything, I want to know what that follow-up question is going to be when I tell somebody something. If I say something that's going to sound a little different to them, if they say, oh, tell me more, well, then I don't just open the floodgates. I try to give them the next step to see if that's something that they're interested in. So, for instance, if you started telling somebody who you are religiously, do you open up with pork? Is that what's going to endure you to their heart? Probably not. But if you start talking about, I believe that God has a plan for everyone who has ever lived, that might actually cause somebody to say, tell me more. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. I tried to read this passage to that lady. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Because the resurrection that happened at the beginning of the 1,000 years is called the first resurrection. Wouldn't hear it. Her mind was closed. Didn't want to know that there was hope for anybody else. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. It is appointed to every man once to die. It's that second death that'll get you. It's that second death that you really want to be worried about. And so, when you share your hope with someone, hope it's something that means something to them. Because we have this opportunity to get to know Jesus in the ways that he really is, not in the way that he's portrayed in the rest of the world, in churches that talk in some respects about who he is, but leave out so much of what he's all about. The truths that we've understood for all of these years, think about them, for all the years that you've understood what God is going to do on this earth. But Jesus is so much more than just somebody we mention, somebody we put at the end of prayer, somebody that we call on when we ask for healing. He is life. He is truth. He is the vine that we want to be a part of, the body that we want to be connected to, that helps us bear fruit, and that will ultimately raise us from the dead so that we can have a part in that kingdom of God. It is vital for our future that he is a very big part of that plan for us. And we need to get to know him and include him in our daily lives. Bread, how often do you need to eat? That's how often we need Jesus Christ in our lives. It's no plainer than that. He has given us so much to grasp onto and to hold onto if we just simply read the words for ourselves. Let's have a spiritually meaningful fall holy day season and embrace this opportunity to overcome this world and prepare our life for the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords.